Philippians chapter number 4. Now, I want to tell you at the outset that this is easier to preach than it is to practice. You hear people say, practice what you preach. And it is sometimes difficult when somebody, but I can say this, that I struggle in this area. People know me, know that. And it is, again, that maybe people are wired differently than I am. I'm not sure exactly how that works. But I will say this, I've been under conviction over some things because of this passage. I'll share with you this morning, and then we'll see how the Lord deals with you. The book of Philippians, chapter number 4, I'm interested in verse number 6 and verse number 7. And we'll spend most of our time in the first four words. The Bible says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And this morning I'd like to look at that thought, being careful for nothing. Let's bow our heads together. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray, Lord, you'd help us. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to cast our care on you because you care for us. Lord, you said, my burden is easy, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So, Father, I pray that you'd lighten our burden this morning and, Lord, help us to get a proper perspective over the issue of worry and anxiety about things that we can do nothing about. We plead the blood and pray in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Words change meaning and change their usage. I don't know what the current word is, to be honest with you. Maybe some of the young people can help me right here. If you saw a car that you thought was the most desired car you've ever seen, and you were wanting to convey to your peers in one word a description of that car, what would you say about that car? Now, so back in my day, you'd say that car is cool. Okay? Somebody help me. Give me some words. It's sick. Now, if you said my car was sick, I'd been ready to fist fight with you because that meant it was slow back in my day. So I had a fellow say that about my car. He said it was sick. He told everybody, my car was sick. Let me tell you something. My car had outrun anything he had, and he called my car sick. But that's a good thing, right? Sick is a good word, okay? So that's a good word. All right, give me what else? Give me another one. I'm polling the audience here. All right, I had to do my 80-20. I had to. Huh? It's fat. The car is fat. Okay, so if the car is good, a good looking car, highly to be desired, the car is fat. Fat tires, that was a popular thing. But to call my car fat, nah, I don't think so. I wouldn't have known what that, I think I'd have been insulted. There's a cultural thing. If you go to Asia, someone who's big, who's overweight, it's looked up to because that means you're affluent. That means you have money because most people have enough to live on and that's all. And so if you have excess weight, then it's a good thing. And so if you came home from their own deputation, the Filipinos go home, when they get off the airplane, they'll greet them and say, oh, you're so fat. And it's a compliment. One of our boys got off a plane in Michigan, and the pastor's wife waddled out on the tarmac to meet him. And he said, oh, you're so fat. Needless to say, he didn't get any support from that church. So we've got sick and we've got fat. And give me another one. It's bad. Okay, now that one I could relate to. What's another one? Sweet. Sweet car. What's another one? What? Popping. It's popping. The only time it was popping is when I got the thing out of time and it would pop. I'd, if it jumped time or something, it'd be popping. Or if it was you know, had bad gas in it, it would pop. But it's popping. So if I said to somebody, son, that thing is popping, then they'd know what that meant. Well, in our passage, the word is careful. Now, everybody, how many of you, when you first started driving, your mom or dad didn't say to you as you started out, you said, now be careful, son, be careful. And that prevented accidents. Just them saying that automatically prevented accidents. I mean, that was the thing to say, be careful. Well, they wouldn't say be reckless, you know, go out and, son, see how fast you can get that thing in the straight, you know. Son, it's got a little wobble at about 120 in the front end. Check it and see if you can figure out what's wrong with it. I just can't imagine that ever being said. But when we look in the Bible, if you look, take words for literally what they mean, careful means in this passage full of care. And it carries with it the idea of anxiety or a word that I'm sorry to tell you, that is far too common in our lives, and it's worry. We worry. Now, I want you to understand that it is part of the human condition. I'm satisfied. And yet, the Bible has some very distinct things to say about worry and this whole idea of being anxious or being upset about things that have a past, present, or future, and spending a lot of our thought process in those things. And I was looking at a study from the University of Michigan, and they did a study on worry. And I don't know, we probably funded it with our taxpayer dollars, who knows, but this is what they said. They found when they surveyed folks about their worries, and apparently they tracked some folks for a certain period of time, and they found out that 60% of the things that we worry about are unwarranted. That we worry, 60% of what we worry about, there's really no need to worry about it. It's unwarranted. There's no basis for it. 20% of the things that we worry about are past activities. And it's already in the past. 20% of the things we worry about are already gone by. And therefore, they're out of our control, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about something that's already happened. But we worry about things that happened in the past. And we think about it, and it occupies our time, and it occupies our mindset. They also found that 10% of the things that people worry about are so petty that they don't make any difference at all. And so that breaks it down. 60% unwarranted, 20% are past, 10% are petty. So we're down now to where there's not a whole lot remains. You know, when you add it up, there's 10%. And so of the remaining 10%, only 4 to 5% of the things are real and justifiable. But of that 5% that remains now, because half of that, it's real and justifiable, so it may make a difference, but it's you worrying about it, only 5% of that's real and justifiable. And of that 5%, about half of those things you can't do anything about. It's going to happen whether you worry about it or whether you don't. Whether you prepare, whether you don't. Whether you think about it, whether you don't. It's going to happen anyway. And so the bottom line is that less than 3% of the things that we worry about, according to the University of Michigan study, about 3% of the things that we worry about are real. 97% of our worries are a waste of time. 97% of the things we worry about are a waste of time. I want you to look with me. The Bible says, be careful for nothing. I'm going to break this thing in half. I want to talk about this morning a life disturbed by worry. The scripture says in verse 6, be careful for nothing. My hardest time, my worst time, is when I lay down at night. When I lay down at night, everything, sometimes in the past, I start replaying the past, and I have video footage, and it starts running through my mind. Or at least I'll review the day, and I start reviewing the things that have been said and done throughout the day, and I'll go to reviewing them. And then I'll go to thinking about all the things, and well, I could have done this differently and could have done that differently. And I'll go to reviewing those things. And then I'll begin to think about what's going to take place tomorrow and in the coming week and in the coming month and in the coming year. And how are we going to do this? How are we going to get that done? What's this going to happen? Where's so-and-so been? I ain't seen them lately. I wonder if they're mad. I wonder what this is going to turn into. I wonder how we're going to pay that. I wonder what this is. And before you know it, the night is half spent. And oftentimes, what you think about before you go to sleep, you'll dream about it. And so, and if you think it's tough thinking about it consciously, when you dream about it, when you wake up, you're tired than when you went to bed. And when that thing gets on you, and I have those recurring dreams, something like a 6 or 7 minute cycle. And I'll dream something, I'll kind of wake up and get out, I'll go back and I'll dream the same thing again. And boy, you get into that loop. And I'm telling you, it makes for a long, long night. They've been nights that I can sit and look at the clock and wait for morning, can't wait for daylight so I can get up because, you know, I'm just consumed with something. What are you talking about, preacher? Well, there's several different things that we could talk about, but there's our English word comes from a word that has the idea to take something by the throat. You think about an animal, a predator attacking prey and grabbing it by the throat. That's where the idea of anxiety comes from. That's where the idea of worry comes from. Something that grabs you by the throat and strangles you to death. That's a tough way to die. And yet, that's exactly what's happening to us when we worry. Did you know that we were created that we had no worries? In the Garden of Eden, there were no worries. It was climate controlled. There were no briars. You could walk through the grass. You didn't have to worry about getting a splinter in your foot, a briar in your heel. You didn't have to worry about getting snake bit. You didn't have to worry about chiggers, mosquitoes, or any of the other things that could come upon you. Those things were non-existent. So man was created without a worry in the world, literally. Literally. Not a worry in the world. Not one thing to think about or to worry about or to ponder. Not one thing. But at the fall, suddenly things changed. And someone has said the reason man don't live to be 900 years old anymore is because we worry ourselves to death. And maybe that's so. Maybe a lot of truth in that. And so I want to see a life disturbed by worry. I'm going to spend some time in the book of Matthew chapter 6, if you'd like to flip there. Some obvious scriptures concerning this thing of forethought and worry and anxiety. We're told in the scripture in the book of Matthew chapter number 6 that our worry is needless. The Lord Jesus said, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought." What does that mean, preacher? It's the same idea we're pursuing, worrying about things, being anxious about things. Take no thought for your life. And then he starts naming some things that occupy most of our life. What you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not life more than meat and body than raiment? And then he tells us about the fowls of the air in verse 26. Verse 28, he tells us about the flowers in the field, how they toil not, neither do they spin. And he says in verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Now he just got through saying that, and he says it again. God doesn't repeat himself for no reason. He is trying to emphasize a point, and when something's in the Bible, it is inspired, it is God's word. But when God repeats himself in close order, it's not just one plus one, or even, it's not even multiplication, it's exponential when God says something more than once. And so he says, after these things do the Gentiles seek. after these things do the Gentiles seek. Well, we're Gentiles. But the idea was Gentiles were caught up in what they were going to eat, what they were going to drink, and what they were going to wear. And that's what occupied most of their waking moments, was the concern about those things. And he said, these are things that the Gentiles seek. In other words, the children of God didn't have to think about those things because they were child of God. They were the children of God. For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. And then, of course, verse 33 is the most convicting of all. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There was a man named Carlyle wrote, and in his writings he made the statement. He said, our main business is not to see what was dimly at a distance. Not to see what's dimly at a distance. Most of the time when we worry about things that are future, we're borrowing tomorrow's problems. And we're looking dimly in the distance. We really can't tell what's going on, but we spend our time straining and looking dimly in the distance. He said, but to do that which was clearly at hand. In other words, rather than focusing on tomorrow's task and neglect what's going on today, to attend those things that are today's and today's problems. I read about a federal judge. I think it's a true story. Federal judge. He is in this huge cocaine conspiracy trial. We're talking about big money, big-time criminals, big drug ring. I mean, it's federal, so it's a big-time deal. And he is getting ready to rule in the case. And so he's got this case coming. And I think maybe there already have been some parts of it. And so they decided that they were going to get away because the judge had really spent a lot of... I mean, it was really tough. Security was tough. They were moving people around, and it was very tight. So this federal judge decided that he and his wife, they're going to get away and go to this resort for the weekend. And so his wife was in a store, and she saw on a clearance rack a tie. It was a green tie, and he had a sport jacket that matched it, and she thought, you know, I'll get that tie, and we'll wear that to dinner. Well, this weekend at the resort. So she bought the tie off the discount rack. And so they dressed for dinner the following evening at a big resort. Went down to the table, and as they were sitting at the table, he straightened his tie, and when he straightened his tie, he felt something in the back of it. And when he turned and felt something in the back of the tie, he got the feeling. And it was a little round disc of a thing inside that tie. Well, he was gravely concerned as to what that was. So he contacted the FBI. And the FBI said, Your Honor, we will have someone very quickly come to where you are. We've got agents in the area. They'll be there where you are. And so... He went back to the room and took off the tie. They took the tie, placed it in a box, and they said, we're going to send this back to Washington, and we're going to have it examined, and we'll get our lab to look at it. And they were very concerned. They said, you're in this conspiracy case, and, you know, maybe they've bugged your tie. Maybe this is a listening device. Maybe that the drug kingpins have some way infiltrated your wardrobe or in some way, you know, planted this bug on you, and there's a possibility, you know. So they were quite upset. The judge was upset. They were upset. So the judge goes back to work, still nothing from the FBI. He goes back and he still hasn't heard anything. So Monday passed, Tuesday passed. He still hasn't heard anything. And so on Wednesday, he contacted the FBI in Washington, D.C. And he said, this is Judge so-and-so. And they said, yes, Your Honor. He said, over the weekend, we had this issue with this tie and this disc and this tie. And it was kind of sewn into the fabric of the tie. And what did you find out? He said, well, hang on, let me get you agent so-and-so. Let me get you up to the lab. And the lab's got a report. And so he waited, and they come on the line. They said, this is the crime lab. And he went through it again. He said, this is Judge so-and-so. And he said, the tie. And they found something. The agents came out, and they were very suspicious of it, and said, I just want to know what your findings were. They said, well, the little disc that was in the tie, the green tie that you got, said, yep. Said, sir, where did you get that tie? He goes, well, I don't know. My wife got it somewhere. And they said, well, sir, we're not sure exactly the source of where it originated, but we can tell you that when you press it, it plays jingle bells. It was a musical tie. Or you pushed it and it played jingle bells. But they were afraid to push it because they were afraid it would blow up or whatever would happen to it. And so all those man hours were spent, and all of that time was spent, and that man's weekend was ruined because his tie played jingle bells. And he wasn't aware of it. I've been asking deputies. I did get one response. I've been asking firemen, and I've been asking deputies. I said, have you ever responded to a house that was no one was there, to a burglar alarm? I've been asking a policeman, have you ever been to a house where the burglar alarm was set off and you got there and there were burglars there? Or even it had been broken into? And so far, I've not been able to find a policeman that's ever told me that, yes, I went to a house and they'd kicked the door in and the alarm went off and it saved all the color television. Most of the time, it's false alarms. And I asked the same thing about fire alarms. I said, have you ever been to a house where the fire alarm set off and the automated alarm system went off and the house was on fire? And one of the firemen said, yes. He said, but it was not a fire alarm. It was a lifeline activation. And a dear lady with a pendant on pushed her lifeline, activated the lifeline. We go to a lifeline call thinking she's fell on the floor or whatever, and said we had to rescue her out of a house full of smoke because she had pressed the lifeline because her house was on fire. But again, she was there. Okay, she was there, and so it was her means of calling it in. But as far as a house being on fire with nobody there, it's very rare. But yet we pay big money to have our houses monitored for fire, and it's for our peace of mind so that what? We don't worry. Is that right? So that we don't worry. And to keep us from worrying. Can I tell you that most of what we worry about is needless? Needless. But I want to show you verse number 30. I want to zoom in there just for a moment. Can I tell you that not only is our worry needless, but can I tell you that so much of our worry is faithless or faithlessness? The Bible said, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? And if he'd have quit right there, I'd have been fine. I don't take much thought for clothes. It's what he said at the end of it. The Lord said, O ye of little faith. In other words, worry is oftentimes a lack of faith. I read one fellow who made this statement, and I wasn't going to use it. And I went back this morning and added it. I slept on it last night, and I wasn't going to. I said, nah, I ain't using that. He said, worry is a deep distrust, a deep-seated distrust of the Father in heaven. A deep-seated distrust of the Father in heaven. And I wasn't going to say that about myself. And I wasn't going to implicate myself in that crime. A deep-seated mistrust or distrust of the Father in heaven. But then I got to thinking, just this very week, I was reading in 1 Kings chapter 18. You know the story about Obadiah? Obadiah had saved all those prophets alive there with Ahab and Jezebel. Remember Obadiah? Remember Obadiah? And he had been sent forth with the task to go find Elijah. Find him. Bring him to me. And so he goes out and he finds him. And he answered him in verse 8 of 1 Kings 18. He said, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." And Obadiah said in verse 9, "What have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me?" He said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said he is not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not." Verse 11, "And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here." Verse number 12, we get a little bit of a cameo shot of really Obadiah. Now it's true, he did save the prophets alive. The problem is he's still working for the bad man. He's still employed by the Hitler of his day. He's employed and eating at the hand of Ahab on a daily basis. He's Ahab's right-hand man, even though he's supposed to fear God. And he says this. This is Obadiah saying to Elijah, "And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth." Can I say that last statement may have been true? He feared the Lord, but he didn't trust him, but he was scared of him. In other words, he said, "I'm going to go back and say he's here, and the Lord's going to whisk you away somewhere, and then I'm going to be duck soup. I'm going to be in trouble." Think about what he said. "I don't trust the Spirit of the Lord. I don't trust God. He's liable to take you off, Summers, and I'm liable to be in a world of hurt." Is that not exactly what Obadiah was saying? I'm scared. I can't put my... No, the Spirit of the Lord might take you off somewhere else, and I'm going to be in trouble. Well, would the Spirit of the Lord do that? Would he do that to harm Obadiah? Would he really? I mean, Obadiah had a fear of the Lord, but did he have a trust of the Lord? There's a difference. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not talking about being afraid, but it's talking about being reverential. And while Obadiah may have had a reverential fear of the Lord, he didn't have any trust in him because he was afraid that God was going to pull a double-handed deal on him and that he was going to end up in trouble because of what the Spirit of the Lord was going to do. On the contrary, Eli is given a whole list of judgments from Samuel, and his response was against him, against himself and his family. And his response was, "It's of the Lord. Let him do what it seemeth good to him. The Lord's in control. Whatever, if it's slay me and my kid boys, whatever. If it seems good to the Lord, then whatever." You understand the difference? Do you see what I'm talking about? Somebody said, "Boy, I can't surrender to God. He's liable to call me to the mission field." Yeah, that's right. You need to hang on to that pew as hard as you can. Yes, sir. When the invitation's given, don't you dare move. When the invitation's given, don't you dare sing, "I surrender all." No, sir. Don't you do that. God's liable to do something terrible to you. Preacher, you're being facetious. Exactly. Can I tell you that when I got in, God did not give me a list of things. 37 years ago Friday, God did not publish a list of things that was coming to my life. And I'm glad he didn't. Because I probably wouldn't have been such an active volunteer. And somebody said, "Well, preacher, when you surrendered, what did you surrender to? Did you surrender to preaching? Did you surrender to missionary? Did you surrender to evangelism? What did you surrender to?" And the answer is, I didn't surrender to anything. I surrendered to everything. It's one of those experiences where you say, you get to take out a piece of paper and you say, "Dear God, comma, I will." And you go to the bottom and say, "I promise with all my heart." And sign your name. And you give God a blank check of your life. And you say, "Well, I'm afraid to do that. I'm afraid to do that. Because I'm afraid what God's liable to put in the amount. I'm afraid what God's liable to feel, what's God's liable to feel, and I'm afraid of what will the amount that God might require of me. Can I tell you whether you surrendered or whether you don't? God's sovereign. He'll do what He wants to when He wants to. Can I tell you the difference between you being bitter and being better because of the things that will come in your life is whether or not it's been surrendered to God. The problem with, you've heard me say so many times, the problem with the living sacrifice is, Romans beseech you, I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice. The problem with a living sacrifice, if we had a dead sacrifice laying here this morning, it's dead, it's inanimate, it's not going anywhere. The problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps getting up and crawling off the altar. That's why Paul talked about crucifying himself daily. Many times during the day, over and over and over again, that you could recommit that self, because if you're not careful, you'll take a hold. If you're not careful, you'll grab back. If you're not careful, you'll want the reins. You'll want to drive. And God's not interested in what we think or what we want or what we have in our minds. I'm talking about a blind trust that there's a God in heaven who'll do you right and not wrong. Somebody said, "Preacher, I'm afraid God will hurt me." And the answer is, listen carefully, the difference between the words. It does hurt sometimes. The will of God does hurt. I'm not going to tell you no story. The will of God does hurt. But can I tell you, life hurts. It just hurts. But there's a vast difference between being hurt and being harmed. Can I tell you, God won't harm you. Now, I'm not talking about physical affliction. I'm talking about overall, when all is said and done, when we get to heaven and look back on it, you'll not be able to charge God foolishly. You'll look back and say, hallelujah for the valley. Hallelujah for the problem. Hallelujah for the affliction. Bless the Lord for His mercy. David Ring is a well-known evangelist, born with cerebral palsy. Through the years, I've gotten to know him, you know, pretty well. I've been with him on various occasions and have mic'd him up at internationals several times and picked him up at the Asheville airport one time. And so I've been around him quite a bit. But I've heard him give his testimony, and he made this statement. He said, "I used to be bitter because I was born with cerebral palsy and can't talk plain." He said, "But do you realize that I'm not that good a preacher?" He said, "If I didn't have cerebral palsy, do you think people would come from all over to hear me?" He said, "If I talk like you talk, do you think people would fill auditoriums to hear me?" He said, "Cerebral palsy's been the vehicle that I've had to preach to hundreds of thousands of people." He used to go with Falwell on a regular basis, be on television. He's been on national television, international television. He's traveled. He's spoken to huge venues. I mean, hundreds and thousands of people. No telling how many people have heard his testimony, have heard him. And he said, "It's all because of cerebral palsy." And I thought about that. While it don't feel good, it hurts to have cerebral palsy, God didn't set out to harm him. He set out to help him. And God gave him that affliction for a reason, that in turn he might have an international ministry. And without it, he wouldn't have been anything or couldn't have done anything. I'm talking about our worry being faithless. There was a little girl on a ship. The captain had taken his wife and child on a ship. The little girl was about 8 years old, and in the night, the ship rocked violently. And the captain was at the helm, and they were in a storm, and the ship rocked violently and woke up his daughter that were down in the captain's quarters down below. And the mother was all upset, and she was in tears. And the little girl woke up and saw her mother crying and felt the ship dash violently, and she looked at her mama. She said, "Mama, what's the matter?" And she said, "We're in a terrible storm." And she looked around and she said, "Is Daddy at the helm?" And she said, yes, darling, he is. She said, I love you, Mama. Good night. And she fluffed her pillow and laid her head back down. She knew her father wasn't going to let anything happen to her. Whoo! She just pillowed her head. If my daddy's at the helm, I can sleep well. Let it roar. Daddy knows this boat. Daddy knows this ocean. Daddy knows the storm. Hey, if daddy long, hey, if some second class yeoman's up there, hey, we need to do something. But if daddy's at the helm, not mama. And she rolled over and went back to sleep. Can I say hallelujah, our father's at the helm. Lord of God. Can I tell you, it's all under control. You say, but preacher, the storm is lashing violently. I've almost preached out of Mark 6 about that storm. Come a snap of it. I had it prepared, as a matter of fact, and later decide. And the Bible said that he walked on the sea and as if he would have walked on by. As if he would have walked on by. And they cried. And he come, got in the boat, and that thing laid down. Calm right down. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that our worry is needless, according to the book of Matthew. It's needless. Can I tell you our worry is faithless, O ye of little faith? And can I tell you that our worry is useless? Look what the scripture says in verse 27 of Matthew 6. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? I want you to concentrate as hard as you can on being 6'6". All right, everybody do it. 1, 2, 3, go. All right, time's up. How many grew an inch? Not going to happen. It's useless. It's not going to change anything. No matter how hard you try or how much energy you put into it. There's a crowd running around, and this is what they're saying. That if we could just harness the power of the human mind, we could do anything. This humanist New Age philosophy, if we could just harness the power, we could do anything. Before I had surgery on my neck, I was going to a fellow, the chiropractor actually recommended him. He said, I can't. He said, you're so tight, you're so knotted up, you're having all these spasms. I was taking all this anti-spasm medicine from the doctor and painkillers and all these things. And he said, I can't even work on you because you're so knotted up. He said, there's a fellow who does massage, and he said, I highly recommend it in your situation. I said, man, I don't want that. And he goes, no, I'm telling you, you need this. And I went down there, and I'm telling you, I got as much relief from that as anything better than taking the medicine. I mean, he knew where it hurt, and he would find a spot, and then he would work on it until that muscle would relax, and it was better than taking the medicine is better than anything. I mean, it just felt so good. But I got to doing a little check-in, and I was a little bit kind of New Age when I went in, and the music and the things, and just kind of New Age. And I got to checking a little bit. And there's a group that believe that they can heal people by the power of their mind. And that by concentrating positive forces on you, that they can heal you. And by laying on of their hands, they can touch you and heal you. And then I got to digging deeper into it. There are some people that believe they can heal you over the phone. Long distance. They can concentrate this positive energy. And they can transmit positive energy anywhere in the world. And they can focus in on you and heal you where you are. Anywhere in the world. That was my last visit. I said, I'll just hurt. I'm not going to get in that mess. Can I tell you that I don't care how much you try to think your way out of trouble. I don't care how much you think if I just worry hard enough, it'll fix this. If I can just focus enough energy of my mind on this, it'll somehow change it. It's not going to happen. It's useless. Somebody said worry's like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do. But it don't get you anywhere. You spend a lot of time, a lot of activity. It gives you something to do, but you don't get nowhere. Rocking in a rocking chair. And so is worry. So worry is needless, worry is faithless, and worry is useless, according to the Scripture. But then look at the second part of this with me, and we're finished. We see a life that is disturbed by worry, but then we also see a life delivered from worry. Look at the rest of the verse. We spent all our time in the first four verses. Be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing. But look what the Scripture says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If we spend as much time with our problems on our knees, calling them out before a holy God, instead of in our own minds contemplating and rolling them over and over and over, my friend, that'll get you somewhere when you deliver it to God. And the Bible says in verse number 7, and the peace of God, the peace of God, which passeth understanding. Somebody said, how can you have peace and all that going wrong in your life? That's the part that passes understanding. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts, and look at the phrase, and minds. Amen. Number one killer among men, heart attack. And now it's rising in women. Used to be pretty rare, but you hear more women having heart trouble than you ever have. Your hearts, and what's the other thing? Your minds. More depression, more anxiety, more problems than there's ever been. But then again, we got more to think about, and more to concern ourselves about, and more to worry about than we've ever had before. And the Bible said, the peace of God passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds, look at the phrase, through Christ Jesus. Notice the arrangement of the words, Christ Jesus. Anytime it's the range that Christ is first, it always speaks of the grace of God. It always speaks that God will give us grace in the midst of the storm and see us through.